I want to read an old hymn before we begin with Psalm 9. This was written in 1524. It is the fruit of Martin Luther's ministry, written by Lazarus Spengler, a friend of Martin Luther. All mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all. From sire to son, the bane descends, and over all the curse impends. Through all man's powers, corruption creeps, and him in dreadful bondage keeps. In guilt he draws his infant breath, and reaps its fruit of woe and death. From hearts depraved to evil prone, flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost the darkened soul, nor seeks nor finds its heavenly goal. But Christ, the second Adam, came to bear our sin and woe and shame. To be our life, our light, our way, our only hope, our only stay. As by one man all mankind fell, and born in sin was doomed to hell. So by one man who took our place, we all receive the gift of grace. We thank thee, Christ, new life is ours. New light, new hope, new strength, new powers. This grace our every way attend until we reach our journey's end. That is the anthem of the church. We need to understand who we were in the first Adam before we can rightly rejoice in who we are in the second Adam. Until we're willing to agree with Scripture that we did indeed die in the first Adam, we don't really understand why man truly needs to be born again by the power of God to be in the second Adam. So let's go to Psalm 9. The Lord is our stronghold and the wicked will perish. And let's read Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Amoth Laban, a psalm of David, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is the second part of our time in Psalm 9. Last week we only looked at verse 17, and we saw that living as if God does not exist is the life of the wicked, which brings only death. And we saw the opposite and glorious truth in what is exalting the glory of God in the lives lived by faith and their neighbor's good, as we saw recorded in Hebrews 11. So we need to keep those truths in the front of our mind this morning as we look at verses 15 through 20. And I know I'm taking the psalm apart in a different order than we usually do, but I pray that as we understand the last half, the first half will be more glorious and more beautiful. So let's begin with Psalm 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. We need to see that as David speaks of the nations, he speaks of them being destroyed by their own intentions, falling into the pit that they made, being snared in their own net, and by their own work of their own hands, they're being destroyed. He's not speaking as if these actions are the primary actions, or that they should be the center of our attention. Because if we simply read those statements and we just looked and said, ha, yeah, they're getting what they deserve, karma, that's what they deserve, right? But that's how the world thinks, not how believers should think. The believer, as we see the wicked stumbling and falling, and we see the wicked in their lives falling apart, seeming being snared by their own works, we need to understand it is because the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. And the only way for us as believers to rightly understand the beauty of his judgment is to see it fall on the head of Christ on the cross. Yes, we are to understand how his judgment falls on the wicked. We are to understand what our sins deserve. But we'll only understand the true ugliness of our sin, the weight of our sin, what it truly deserves, when we rightly understand God's judgment falling on the head of Christ. More of that we'll speak in a moment. So David, in these two verses, is not exalting or not even pointing to or not even talking mainly about the wicked and their sin and their stumbling. He's mainly talking about God being God Almighty and sovereignly ruling over all nations. And even in the wicked stumbling, it is by the hand of God. In other words, those that live as if God doesn't exist, David says, the Lord has made himself known in your stumbling, in your falling, and in your demise. See, we grow up in this world first and foremost as a son of Adam, living in wickedness, loving wickedness, and learning to think like the world. And it's only after we've been born again, it's only after God causes a miracle in us, do we then begin to learn how to think like a child of God. Paul's words in Romans were short and quick. We must renew our minds. But that renewal is not simply renewing how we think about religious things, but it's renewing how we think of all of life. In other words, we didn't know anything about true religion. We didn't know anything about the worship of God. And that seems right for us to focus on. And it is in renewing our mind. But we also need to renew our mind, how we look at our fellow man, how we understand man, how we understand their natural heartbeat, how we understand why they do what they do, so it doesn't surprise us, but it makes us want to preach the gospel for their good and for God's glory. Because along with the gospel, we cannot preach the gospel unless we show them by God's law that they're wicked sinners deserving of death. You can't convince somebody to go have surgery for a torn knee unless he believes his knee is truly torn. You can't convince somebody to go have brain surgery, surgery that may cost them their very life, unless the consequence that's inside is more dangerous than the surgery. See, what's happened in American Christianity is the gospel's basically lost all its power, all its glory. And it's simply God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And majority of people that share that message don't talk about sin, don't talk about God's wrath, don't talk about God's righteousness and holiness and what God requires of us. See, the gospel being dumbed down is to allow people to remain in their sin. It's a lie from the devil. If a pastor can stand in a pulpit week in and week out and the world can notice he never talks about sin, and then ask on national TV, why don't you speak about sin? Oh, that's not my calling. I'm here just to make people happy. I'm here just to encourage. Then you're not a pastor. Because yes, we are called to encourage as pastors, but we also are called to warn against sin. And to show the ugliness of rebelling against God. Our flesh doesn't like that. No one's does. The most mature Christian that's walking on this earth now doesn't like to talk about sin when it's the sin within. See, we need to understand. If we don't understand the condition of man, our heart won't truly worship. I guarantee if that hymn that we read at the beginning was read on national TV, the response by the majority of Christians is, how can that be a hymn? It's depressing. Why would anybody talk that way in church? Because it's beautiful. It's the story of how the redeemed were not the redeemed by natural birth, but redeemed by supernatural birth. We were the ones in the pit. We were the ones that rebelled against God. We were the ones that loved to walk as our father Abraham walked, by following the ways of the devil. And yet God, in his graciousness, saved us. And the theme today in America is, well, if God's truly loving, he has to save everybody or he's not loving. Again, the beauty of God is seen in the gospel and in his righteous judgment and wrath. If we only want to see his beauty in the gospel, what we're saying is, Lord, don't unveil all of you, because we don't like the God of the Old Testament. That's how it's used today, right? The God of the Old Testament is wrathful and vengeful, but the God of the New Testament, he's so loving. God doesn't change. And there is great beauty and grace in the Old Testament, and there's great fury and wrath in the New Testament. It's just most people don't read the whole thing. Let's move on and keep those thoughts in the front of our mind. Verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. And as we declared last week, all the nations here is referring to all unbelievers in all the nations of the world, in every age of the world. And because they are unbelievers, they always forget to love, forget to worship, forget to obey, forget to honor, forget to follow, forget to submit to God. Because why would they do those things when they live their life as if God doesn't exist? Only by faith can we live lives in honor of our God and our King. Verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. As I wrestled with these verses, both last week and this week again, every time I got to verse 18, I'm like, do I pull that out? Do I move it with the other section? It doesn't seem to fit. But it does fit, doesn't it? It does fit in this section of judgment and wrath. It does fit in this section about the wicked. This verse is speaking about those who are afflicted by the wicked. The wicked are the ones that forget the poor because they only live for self, which includes giving a little something to the poor merely to look good in the eyes of man or to get a tax break. See, if we're not giving to the poor because we're loving the poor, but merely to be applauded or to get a tax break, then it's not love and it's not living as if God rules over us. As the poor are longing for food and water to survive, as they desire shelter from the weather, the wicked are living self-indulgent lives, consuming all around them. But God. God is the one who meets the needs of His people. God is the one who blesses them with all that they need. And God is the one who judges and condemns the wicked for their actions against the poor as they sin against God in His Word. But I am not going to take the side of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and flip this passage on its head saying, well, if since God is love, there cannot be poor and needy in this world. Because there are, there have been, and there will be in every age. Some suffer under poverty and affliction because it's what their sins deserve, and God is painting a picture. Some are born-again believers suffering in that same affliction, in that same poverty, in that same struggle, and yet they're not there because of their sin. They're there to be the light and glory of God. Think of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Was not Lazarus poor his whole life? Was not Lazarus placed by the side of the road near a rich man's house hoping to get some scraps from his table, and yet he ends up in glory with the King? And the rich man who has everything ends up in hell suffering? See, don't take passages and say, well, if God's perfectly love and if God's perfectly holy, then no poverty, no poor, no needy. They can't exist. They will exist because we live in a fallen world. Will we praise God if we're poor? Or we only praise God when we're rich? Because if we only praise God when we're rich, then that's not necessarily the evidence of faith. See, we have brothers and sisters that live way below what we call the American standard for the poverty level. And they're worshiping God today. And they're enjoying God today. And they're giving and blessing one another with the means that they have. And they're not saying, oh, I wish I was rich and in a rich country. No, they're enjoying God where they are. See, it is the lost fleshly urge that says, I have to be in a better place. I have to have more things. I have to have more stuff. That's our flesh, beloved, if that's in us. See, God promises us something so glorious that we can't even comprehend it. Not in this life, but in the life to come. In the life to come, there's no sickness, no sorrow, no tears, no dying, no sin, no pain, no destruction. In glory, we will have an abundance. So much so, it will cause us to fall on our knees and worship. But if we look by faith now, don't we have that now? Because we are sinners, right? We're not righteous people saved for our righteousness. So if we understand that we are the sons of fallen Adam, even if we're in Christ and born again, doesn't that produce a humility to say, well, everything that we have that is good, we don't deserve? That everything that we have is truly a gift from our Father, not because we deserve it? Do you not look at the rich in the world and the way that they speak? They deserve, they deserve, they deserve, but they don't. But they live that way. They're praised for living that way. They become an idol in the hearts of man because we want to live that way. Isn't that why one of the churches in the book of Revelation, God rebukes them because they think that they're poor, but they're really rich? And He doesn't mean rich in money. He means rich in Christ. See, we need to understand the heart of the believer prays like Solomon. Lord, don't give me too much that I forget You. And don't give me too little that I steal and dishonor Your name. Because if we live as Paul desires the church to live, in contentment, Paul says, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content with a lot, and I've learned to be content with a little. I've learned to be content in want, and I've learned to be content with blessings. See, if we're only content when days are perfect and our pockets are filled with gold and we're healthy, then we're only talking about a fleshly contentment, not the contentment produced by the Spirit. Because Paul was rejoicing so much in prison that he writes letters to the church to encourage them. John Bunyan did the same. Many believers did the same. Them being in prison, they didn't say, oh, now my Christian life's over. Oh, now my ministry's over. No, it changes for sure. But it's not over. Because even in prison, we're called to be a light. Even if we're in prison for the cause of the gospel, it doesn't mean we shut it off. The psalmist here is just praising God that those believers that are poor and suffering, the needy that are being abused by the rich around the world. James says, isn't it the rich that take you to court? Isn't it the rich that don't pay you your dues? But if you're a believer, you can say, man can take everything that I have. Man can abuse me physically and verbally and take all my things, but they cannot touch me. Because I am in Christ, and no one can pluck me out of His hand. And I am in the Father, and no one can pluck me out of His hand. And I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if they take my life, they just send me home like a bird released from a cage. Do you see the difference? If we think that when God tells us to meet the needs of the poor, we can eradicate the poor, we're foolish. But beloved, if the poor are in front of us and we say, Godspeed, be warm, be fed, and we give them nothing, we're hypocrites, James says. We are to meet the needs of the poor. We are to meet the needs of those who have needs. But we also are to rest and understand that the poor and needy are all over the world by God's design. Some to exalt His grace as His church loves them and serves them, and some to show what sin deserves. Just a glimpse. Because those glimpses of suffering, those glimpses of pain, what sin deserves, are just, they're one scale. If we make the wrath of God a fish, they're just one scale. One little piece. See, we need to understand that the wrath of God is far greater than we could ever understand. Sodom and Gomorrah is a gift to Adam's race. Why? Because it shows us what sin deserves. It's used as a destruction for those who were destroyed, and it's used as a warning to those who want to practice like they practice. See, if we don't see that the gospel and God's wrath are inseparable, then we misunderstand both of them. Verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. See, David's already told us, he's already praised God, that he judges in righteousness, that he's perfect and pure in the way that he judges. So when the world looks at the judgment of God and accuses God of wrongdoing, what are they saying? You're not righteous, you're not pure, you're not holy, and you're not good. But beloved, that's not what concerns me. What concerns me more is that that anthem's being cried in the church. When what so-called natural disasters happen, the church responds, "Where's God?" Or they say, "Well, God wasn't there. He's just going to come in later and clean it up." What does that mean to the people who lost loved ones? What does that mean to the people who died that God's going to come in and clean it up for good? Beloved, what so-called natural disasters are nothing more than the hand of God. And God tells us how to look at natural disasters rightly. We're not to look at it and say, "Aha, they got what they deserved." We're to look at them and say, "Why didn't it fall on us? Why didn't it hit here? Because we deserve it as much as them." See, we use the wickedness of men when they afflict evil and death. We use the weather under the hand of Almighty God, not Mother Nature. We use both of those things to warn people to say, life is short, you don't know how long you have, and death comes to all sinners, even believers, right? Every single believer that's been before us has died. Why? Because they're sinners and they deserve to die. But their death didn't end the story. It was the beginning of glory. See, our sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. The wrath of God has been removed. But we as sinners deserve death and we will die. For the wicked, it's death upon death for all eternity. For the righteous, it's death to life. See, if we understand that we died in Christ, the first death has no longer any fear. And the second death that the Bible talks about, the death of judgment that happens at the resurrection, well, that doesn't have any fear on us because we're in Christ and we'll be glorified. See, the gospel and wrath go hand in hand. You can't understand the wrath of God if you don't understand the gospel, and you can't understand the gospel if you don't understand the wrath of God. Because the Bible tells us that it pleased the Father to crush him, to bruise him. God's judgment, rightly understood, brings terror and anger to the wicked. But for the redeemed by faith, it produces worship and praise. The God who judges and condemns the wicked is the same God who loved us and gave us his Son so that we would be saved. Some would say, "Yes, but if you're saved, then God's unjust because you didn't get punished for your sins." But that's just the cry of the wicked as they continue to blame God and mock his justice. The redeemed are singing his eternal attributes, his glorious are seeing his eternal attributes and his glorious character on display, as was declared for all the world to see in the death of Christ. Christ died under the wrath of God. He didn't die from the hands of the Romans or the hands of the Jews. He died under the wrath of God as the Lamb of God. He willingly died. Somehow we think in our mind, well, if Jesus willingly died and the Father was pleased to crush him, it was somehow not truly wrath. But it is. At the same time, the Father is pleased with the Son. And he's pouring out his wrath on his Son because the Son is clothed with our sin. See, if we understand that God's wrath can fall on Christ because he's clothed with our sin, then we begin to understand why God's blessing can fall on us because we're clothed with his righteousness. See how they're connected? If we don't understand wrath, then why do we pray? If we don't understand wrath, why do we worship? If we don't understand wrath, then why do we do anything that we attempt to do as Christians? Because our sin killed Christ. Because he willingly bore it so we could be set free. That wrath was real. That wrath was perfect. And the wrath that Christ experienced on the cross is equivalent, and I would say more beautiful and more fulfilling than what we would have provided if we suffered in hell for all eternity without end. Because there was an end for Christ. He's satisfied it. See, the wicked suffer in hell because they can never satisfy it. There's never a satisfaction because they remain sinful. They continue to grind and mock everything they have against God. And yet Christ had a time of wrath and a satisfaction. He made propitiation. He appeased the wrath of God. Therefore, God raised him from the dead 3 days later to declare to the world that this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And all those in him are well pleasing. We do not rejoice merely in someone being condemned. That would be wrong. That would be hateful. We rejoice that those who deserve to be condemned are by God who is holy, 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 and therefore hates wickedness and loves righteousness. While those who have been shown mercy in Christ are kept from that wrath that they deserve because Jesus already earned their righteousness, bore their sins, made propitiation, and rose from the dead. Both God's righteous judgment and the gospel of grace declare the glory of God. Think about that. As we look at the cross by faith, we see the glory of God. The world saw darkness. The sun ceased from shining, and yet there's glory there. Glory as the Lamb of God is slain for the sins of the world. And I don't mean every individual. I mean he is the Savior of every nation of the world. Therefore, we preach freely to every creature, knowing that God will call his people from the four corners of the world and save them for his glory. But the story's not done when God saves his people from his glory. There's a day coming. The great and terrible day. Didn't the prophets of Israel preach about a great and terrible day? And it fell when the Babylonians came. And it fell when the Assyrians came. And yet they were only types and shadows of the great and terrible day of the Lord that will come at the second coming. When Christ Jesus comes to get his bride, a bride prepared as for a husband, and at the same time to destroy the wicked in a way that the Babylonian attack and the Assyrian attack and the attack of the Romans in 70 AD paled in comparison. Why? Because that was a wrath that was limited to one nation at one time. And it was done by the hands of men sent by God. But in the great and terrible day of the Lord, it's a day that we rejoice, right? The great and terrible day of the Lord is a day that the church will finally praise God rightly for his wrath and fury. Because in it, oh, we will only see glory. Our sin won't confuse what we see. The looking at a loved one being destroyed won't confuse what we see, because we will be glorified, and God that we worship does no wrong. Only glory, only worship. And now, as we see people destroyed, it's a heart rip. It's people we love. It's people of our nation. It's people of like nature. And in our flesh and in our pain, we say things that dishonor our God. But we must not. Think about the times when God's wrath poured out. How about the time on Aaron's sons? See, we read that and we say, well, Aaron, he's a man of God. Just brush it off. Really? Tell me a father that doesn't weep at their child's death, even if they deserved it. And what does God say? Don't you dare go into mourning. Same thing with Ezekiel. He's on mission to preach, and he says, listen, I need to make a point. And part of the point I'm going to make, I am going to kill your wife. But don't you weep. It's part of my prophesying to the people of Israel. If that doesn't overwhelm us, then we're not understanding the beauty and the glory of God's righteous judgment. Because those believers were hushed by God not to weep. Not because they didn't ache for their loved one. Not because it's not appropriate to weep for the death of a loved one. But in the midst of what God was doing, it would have been seen as, God, you did something wrong to your child. He's hurt. See, we need to understand that death comes to all, and it comes to all by God's timing, by God's design. It's beautiful for the believer as they step through the veil into glory. And it's a day of horror for the unbeliever because they see for the first time that they cannot live anymore as if God doesn't exist. Both God's righteous judgment and the gospel of grace declare the glory of God most clearly through the work and person of Jesus Christ. As we see perfect justice being satisfied in His death, and eternal life is given in His name, as declared by the angel to Joseph in a dream, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That declaration that Jesus would save His people from His sins is a declaration that He must die as the Lamb of God. That's why He came. There is no salvation without the shedding of blood. And there is no hope in the blood of bulls and goats and calves, nor even in our own blood. The statement, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. Therefore David here calls upon the Lord to judge the nations, to put a fear in them as a result of their numerous sins and God's sovereign rule and absolute holiness. And David says not to let them prevail in their wickedness. Why does David call on God to judge and not judge himself? Because we can't judge like God judges. We don't see rightly, we don't judge rightly, and we're not righteous enough to judge as God judge. So David calls on his king and says, may you do what is righteous and holy and good. David wants God to do this so that the wicked in all nations will know that they are just men. Do you see that in the last phrase? David says, Lord, show them that they're just men. Beloved, we live in a nation that thinks it's greater than men. You look at other nations that have its leader, and their leader is to be worshipped because in their system of religion, their leader is actually a god that is tied into their religious experience. And yet David wants the wicked to understand that they're just men. And I want us to understand that that means individually, singularly, and corporately. Because as we look in the scriptures, when sinners gather themselves together, they become more sinful, not less sinful. Look at the Tower of Babel. God gives a command to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth in righteousness. And instead they gather together and begin to build a tower towards glory. See, we need to understand that if we understand as individuals that we're just men, then as just men come together, it's a gathering of just men. They don't become something else. This happens when we truly understand that God is God and we are not, again, as an individual or corporately. Right? Hasn't there been throughout the history of Christianity Christians that gather together as a church and then rebel against God? might not have done it as an individual, but now they feel like they have the power to say, well, the Bible's not really real and we don't really need to hold on to the Word of God. Just look at all the denominations that have fallen. See, somehow sinful sinners think there's more strength when they gather together rather than more corruption. This happens when we understand that God sovereignly rules and we do not. Not as individuals nor corporately. That God created all things, including us. He is the Creator and we are creatures. And again, individually or corporately. That He is righteous and we are not, whether we are an individual or corporate. See, we need to understand that everything that God is everything that we need. And everything that we need, God gives us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. See, the problem of sin and wrath and judgment is not to ignore it or make it go away, but to see that Christ Jesus fully satisfied the law in everything that He did, both in His living and in His dying. And in His dying, He satisfied the law in such a way that we could never do, given a billion lifetimes. In a way of application, David knows that when the church walks by faith, believing all these verses, believing all what they teach in these verses, she will live like a needy child running to the Father to get all her needs met. See, the problem with the American church is that she grew up being taught self-sufficient, right? As Caesar's children, we grew up thinking that we're self-sufficient because we're Americans. We don't need anybody. We're self-sufficient. And then the gospel comes and teaches us that only God is self-sufficient and that God is gracious and loving and kind and gives us all our needs in Christ Jesus. See, beloved, one of the acts of worship that we need to do on a daily basis is cry out to our Father like needy children to have that day's needs met and not think as if God doesn't exist or live as if God doesn't exist. See, beloved, every breath you take doesn't happen by chance or by a big clock being wound up, certainly not by an evolutionary explosion. But every breath you've just taken as I spoke happened by God graciously causing your heart to beat, causing your air to circulate and move and do what He designs it to do. See, we're living right now as needy children being cared for by our Heavenly Father. Do we praise Him for that? And therefore, whatever she does, meaning the church, whatever she does for the glory of God and the good of man, especially the household of faith. See, beloved, the gospel sets us free from us because we stop looking to us for our needs to be met and we look to another for our needs to be met. And when we look by faith to another to have our needs met, we realize that God that meets our needs, I believe He can meet everyone's needs. Therefore, we seek to meet the needs of those around us, not thinking that our cup will go dry, but like the woman and her children running to get enough empty vessels that God miraculously fills with oil. See, I don't think we need miracles like that to believe that God does miracles. He provides in so many different ways to us, doesn't He? If you want a miracle, read the scriptures. They're everywhere. You want to see God work in your life? Take steps of faith and trust that as He provides for your needs for you, He'll supply the needs you need to meet the needs of others. Because isn't that what He told Abraham? I will bless you to be a blessing. And if we're Abraham's offspring in Christ, right? We're heirs with Abraham because we're in Christ. We believe in the same Christ that he believed in. We're saved by the same faith that he saved in. Then we must walk as Abraham walked, because Abraham walked as Christ walked. I want to close out reading from the book of Revelation, and I want us to see two different responses to the same reality. The response of unbelief in murmuring, accusing, and cursing God, and the response of faith in seeing the glory of God and in worshiping and thanking God in and for all things. So I want us to pick up in the middle of God pouring out His wrath. Turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. So the response of those in glory, whether they be angels or saints around the throne, is to worship God for his judgment, which means it is to for us as well. I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Remember back in chapter 6, the souls of the martyrs are under the altar. And they ask, how long, O Lord, do you avenge our blood? And they're told to wait patiently until the full number of martyrs is killed for the sake of Christ. And here they cry out, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Beloved, no sinner will ever repent and give God glory if all they experience is his wrath. As they curse our God, as they rebuke our God, we walk into the fire and we bring the gospel. We can't say, well, Lord, as you display your glory, they'll be saved. They're not saved by seeing creation. They're not saved by experiencing wrath. And they're only saved by faith, as the word of God is preached. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Drop down to verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Drop down to chapter 19. Verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." See, beloved, whatever your interpretation of Revelation is, these are the points you have to come away with. God is holy in His judgment, and the church must worship Him for that. And we must understand that the world screams and gnashes their teeth at God and accuses Him of wrongdoing and accuses Him of being evil as they are afflicted by His wrath. Those things don't change. Whatever your understanding of the book of Revelation, if you change those three things, you're ruining the book of Revelation. Because the church is victorious, not because she is pure, but the church is pure and victorious because our Christ is pure. As we are clothed with His righteousness, as we live by faith, we actually walk in this world in a way that pleases God. And the world will do what? Gnash their teeth at us and accuse us and act evil to us. Why do we know that? Because they did it to Abel. They did it to the prophets. But most importantly, they did it to Christ. See, we can look at our life and say, well, what I did was, you know, right and good, but we're still sinners who can build up enough animosity, right? But Jesus did nothing wrong. Jesus did everything right. And the world accused Him of wrongdoing, gnashed their teeth at Him, spit at Him, beat Him, accused Him of being a liar and a deceiver and a servant of Beelzebub, which if anybody said that to any of us before we were saved, they would have been right. Because in Adam's fall, all died and all became the servant of the devil at that moment. Not that the devil birthed us, but we're birthed in sin. Therefore, we follow his ways very easily. We follow the prince and ruler of the air. That's the natural us. But the new us wants to put to death the natural us so that we can walk in grace and mercy and truth. That we can praise God for the gospel of grace, and we can praise God that His wrath is beautiful. Because it was His wrath that caused our sins to be put on Christ in such a way that we could be made clean. Without God's wrath, without Christ's propitiation, there is no gospel. Without God hating sin, there is no gospel. Without God hating sin, there is no gospel. Think about that. God hates sin and loves righteousness. How can He love you and me? Because in Christ Jesus, we are the beloved and we have been cleansed. We have been made perfect in the beloved. And since we have been made perfect, He is perfecting us in our sanctification to be more like Christ each and every day. May we believe all Scripture to be true and right. May we believe all Scripture is the very Word of God given by God through His servants, rather than the devil in the world. May we seek to live by faith in Christ and not be dying in unbelief. May we see God's righteous glory in His judgment and not murmur and complain against Him. Let's pray. Father, help us to see both beauties in the death of Jesus. Help us to rightly understand the incarnation. Help us to rightly understand the resurrection and the ascension. Help us to rightly understand the promise that our King is coming. And help us to rightly understand the promise that we will be glorified in Your presence for all eternity. Father, help us to rightly understand truth so that we live very differently in this fallen world. Help us to rightly understand truth so that we speak differently in this fallen world. Father, help us to renew our mind by putting Your Word in our mind and in our heart in such a way that we may not sin against You. Father, help us to understand that everything that we need has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Help us to understand that we can earn nothing, that Christ has earned everything that we need. Father, help us to be Your people in this fallen world. Help us to speak in love. Help us to live in love. Help us to be Your faithful servants. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.